Let me have you, y'all hearing me? Okay. Let me have you turn to Proverbs tonight. We are going to do something a little different. I've had you work through a couple of the chapters of Proverbs, and this is where it gets difficult because there are 20 chapters of these things, and they're just sort of all thrown in there mumble-jumble, scrambled. And rather than go through the entire book verse by verse, which takes us about a year to do, I want to investigate some of the topics that are covered by the book of Proverbs. And tonight, it's the topic of worship. And I want you to think with me for a moment, what is worship? Don't everybody speak at once. What is worship? Where's the word come from? Worth. The worth-ship of God. That gives you a clue right there as to what worship is. What kind of worship pleases God? Let me stop for a moment. Do you realize how big a business the worship business is today in Christian circles? There are tons of money changing hands over the idea of worship. I never heard of such a thing till about 20 years ago, worship pastors. Our friend Steve Jackson, that was his title over here at First Baptist Horn Lake. He's a worship pastor. Another thing I hadn't heard of till about 25 years ago or 20 years ago in California, of course, everything starts in California, is a worship team. I was staying with a couple there. Some of you know Brian Anderson and this guy and gal was in his church, and I was there at their home, and they said, "We got to go to worship practice." I said, "Worship practice? How do you practice worship?" You know, I'm thinking, do you bow together? You synchronize bowing? Do you have synchronized hand raising? What in the world are you talking about? Worship practice? Oh, we got to go through the order of service because we have a worship team. They have a group that leads the worship, and we have to practice. So that's their worship practice. Okay? Some of y'all come from different backgrounds, looking over here at the Taladas in particular, that what we might say, the style of worship. Just share with me some of your experiences in worship. I'm not saying what's right or wrong. I'm just saying, what have you seen? What kind of phenomena do you observe? Well, organized, but I'm thinking along the line of what specific things when people worship, what do they do? Sing, okay? And most of the time when we talk about today, it's interesting. In the contemporary worship scene, when we talk about worship, 9 times out of 10, we're not talking about preaching. We're talking about singing. Singing is worship. We worship, and then we listen to a guy talk. And then, if he's brief enough, we can go back and worship some more. Right? That's sort of the mindset. Sing. Okay, that's one activity. What else? Pray. Sometimes in tongues, by the way, from my experience. Laura, you had your hand up. They raised their hands in worship. They say carried away with the emotion, the feeling of praising God. Dance, that's exactly right. In some circles, the idea of dancing. I share with funny, if we had time, rather funny experience down in Mexico in a Pentecostal church down there. The go-go dancers were up there. It was quite an amazing sight. Nathan Rubel was along. He said, "I sure hope somebody's getting this on video because I don't think anybody's going to believe me back home." Robert? Okay, yeah, there is the other side of it is creedal confessions, reading the Apostles' Creed, reading confessions, the Nicene Creed, perhaps, the doxology. There are some churches in my tradition where I came from that every Sunday after the offering was taken up, you stood up and sang the doxology. I'm not sure too many people even know what the doxology is these days. Anything else come? Laying on of hands, snake handling. Okay, I think we've pretty well run the gamut. Do you realize what a smorgasbord, when we say worship, what image that conjures up in the eyes of a lot of people? Well, the book of Proverbs has some things to say about worship. And I thought tonight, and I've just picked out three. There's probably other verses, but three verses in particular. First one is Proverbs 15, verse 8. Proverbs 15, verse 8. He's got it up there for you if you'd like to read it. Two activities that were involved in worship in the Old Testament were sacrifice and prayer. Were those things good? I mean, that's a good thing. They were commanded to give sacrifices. Sometimes they were free will offerings, but most of the time they were prescribed. And of course, prayer was a common activity of worship. Let's read this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. What's an abomination? I'm still not got your word. What's she saying? Abhor. I didn't want to mispronounce what you were saying. Abhorred something. There was a passage we were dealing with just not too long ago that was in Canada. Out of Leviticus, we were dealing with the distinction between clean and unclean animals. And you have the idea that these unclean animals are an abomination, and they are unclean, and they are despised by God. So all of those three things go together. Is abomination, in the scale of 1 to 10, how bad is it? It's about a 10. In other words, for something to be an abomination, it's got to really be bad. Just little old things aren't that. It's got to be really despised and despicable. And notice the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Robert was sharing over the meal tonight that he was doing a little investigation of these things, and this was sort of an interesting one, Robert, comparing the words here. Notice we see the parallel sacrifice and prayer, but then we have the idea of the wicked and the upright. In other words, that would be the opposite ends of the spectrum. The wicked man, the upright man, which, by the way, is just how we think of righteous. The righteous man means he's upright. He's aligned with the standard. And notice that if we rate these things, for instance, which do you think would be the more difficult thing to do? Sacrifice is the thing that, ever thought about what it would be like to bring sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem? We were dealing with this last evening a little bit. If you live, say, where Jesus did in Nazareth, it's about 60 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and there are no automobiles, there's no planes. You got to hoof it. And it'd take you about 3 days of walking. Can you imagine you've got to take a lamb and sacrifice it in the temple, and you're going to drag that lamb all the way to Jerusalem? Yes, Daryl? You are exactly right. To make things a little more accommodating for folks, it'd be a whole lot easier if you just convert your livestock to cash up there in Nazareth, take the money down to Jerusalem, and buy your sacrifice there. And that, of course, was the reason for the sellers of the sacrificial animals in the temple that Jesus drove out with the whip. In other words, it's a legitimate business. I mean, that was a great service they were providing for people. But in the temple, for that to be going on, Jesus said, you've made my Father's house supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a house of merchandise. In other words, nothing wrong with a house of merchandise, but it's just not what the temple is supposed to be. So that was a convenience for these guys coming from a long way off to be able to go to Jerusalem and buy their sacrifices. I've heard it said, I don't know if there's one lick of proof of this, I've never seen it validated, but I've heard it said that the shepherds watching their flocks by night on the hills outside of Bethlehem were in fact raising the lambs to be sacrificed in the temple. And indeed, Bethlehem's only about 4 miles from Jerusalem, so it's just in the backyard, so to speak. So I don't know if that's true, but it's true they had to get them from somewhere. You had to have these animals that were of quality, didn't have parts missing, extra legs, extra stuff growing on them, diseased, sick, couldn't use those. You had to have healthy, perfect, complete lambs. And so that was quite a sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice. Sometimes you had to be careful, because if you made a Nazirite vow, for instance, you know what the Nazirite vow was? You don't cut your hair, don't have anything to do with the grape, you don't have anything to do with death. Those three stipulations on the man who has a Nazirite vow. Most of the time they did it for a month or two, something like that. But at the end of that vow, you have to offer a goat. And not everybody could afford a goat. So before you make the vow, you better stop and think, can I pony up when it comes time to pay for this goat that I've got to sacrifice? Am I going to have sufficient to pay? And so it's expensive. It's difficult. If we look at the difference between sacrifice and prayer, you know, in our mind, anybody can pray. Doesn't cost you a thing to pray. But boy, to bring a sacrifice, that's big stuff. Well, apparently not to God. Apparently in the eyes of God, it has a whole lot more to do with the heart of the one who does the activity. And here is, I think, you begin to start sorting through these principles that are about worship, that it's a whole lot more important to God that the attitude from which worship is done is more important than the actual act. That doesn't mean you cannot sacrifice, because after all, God's only interested in my attitude. But what it does mean is that attitude trumps action. In fact, if the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, in other words, this is like throwing insults, hurling abuse at him, at God. There's a sense in which it would have been better not to have sacrificed anything, to just not do anything. You remember we have found certain places in our study on Malachi that God is after the priests because they're allowing these diseased, deformed animals to be offered on the altar. And he says, why didn't one of you just shut the doors of the temple? Why don't you put the fire out? I'd rather you do nothing than to do what you're doing. And notice here, to offer sacrifice, as expensive and difficult that is, if you're a wicked man, is not just neutral. This is horrible in the eyes of God. You'd be better off not to even do it. And so notice the first principle here when we think about worship is that we have these two things, and in our eyes, praying is the easy one. It doesn't cost anything. Not expensive. Offering sacrifice, that's a big deal. But notice what God is looking at is the heart of man. All right, let's go to the second one, Leslie. This is over in Proverbs 21, verse 3. It says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, we've got a similar thing going on here. We're dealing with sacrifice again. And let me see. I'll give you a little quiz here. Can you figure out what story found in the Scripture? I'll give you a clue. It's in the Old Testament. That this is the summation. This is the punchline of that story. In other words, what we're doing here, it seems, is that this is an incident that happened. This was the principle that was expressed back there. And lo and behold, we see it again here in Proverbs 21, verse 3. And I'll give you another hint. Put the emphasis on to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Okay, Oscar, you're right on target. Yep. They're going to sacrifice these things to the Lord, and God had said, destroy them all. Now, this is the story of Saul, King Saul, being sent to slaughter the Amalekites. Remember, the Amalekites had attacked Israel on their way out of Egypt. And he sends Saul and the army of Israel to destroy them. They are to slaughter everything. Everybody, every animal. Well, they come back from this, and Saul meets Samuel, the prophet. And Saul says, I obeyed. I did what God said. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear? And the lowing of the cattle. In other words, wait a minute, I'm hearing all these sounds of animals. You said you did what God told you to do. What's this I hear? Oh, he says, the people. He blames it on the people. The people, they wanted to bring back the best to sacrifice to God. Now think about that. They want to offer to God the best of what he condemned to death. In other words, it's like, I've got a better idea. Surely God will be more pleased with what we've decided to do than what he told us to do. Obviously, he just hadn't thought of this yet. And remember, they left Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, alive, that he had told them to put to death. So in other words, it's like we've got a better idea of how to please God. Turn over there to 1 Samuel. Let me show you this, as I say, the punchline. 1 Samuel 15. And this is sort of derived from this text here. 1 Samuel 15, let's start in verse 21. We're breaking in the middle. Saul, King Saul, is explaining. He says, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord God, to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. In other words, this is what's happened. They took the best. They're going to offer this in sacrifice. In verse 22, and Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as is in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, do you see the connection here between that and this proverb up here? To do justice and judgment. In other words, to obey is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Go on in, are you still in 1 Samuel 15? Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This is where Saul loses the kingdom over this. But notice the principle is that your lack of obedience is equated to rebellion. And we're talking about gross rebellion, rebellion on the order of witchcraft and idolatry. So in other words, partial obedience, which in fact is just partially sinning, in the eyes of God, is never, ever to be more acceptable. In other words, even if it's to sacrifice, which is their case, it's never to be elevated above obedience. Okay? The third one. Go to this, Wesley. He says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Robert, you were talking about classifying these proverbs. Take a look at this one. This is one of those B is greater than A parable, a proverb of comparison. Notice we got the first line. It's, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. Can you say, well, that's it. I mean, you can't get any worse than abomination. Yeah, you can. Don't ever think you can't get worse, you see. Notice it's even worse. How much more of an abomination is it when he brings it with a wicked mind? And the word mind here in Hebrew is zima, which means a wicked plan, a wicked device, or let's use the word scheme. A wicked scheme. This is a fascinating proverb because the thing that God most detests, I mean, as bad as the other is, being a wicked man sacrificing to the Lord, that you see then God is not impressed with just going through the motions, with ritualism, that he's looking on the heart. But there is even one thing that's worse than that, and that is to bring sacrifice with the idea of furthering a wicked scheme. And I was thinking about, to a large degree, one of the things we see going on in our culture today is the idea of manipulating God. And that's what this is talking about. In other words, it's bad enough for a wicked man to offer a sacrifice, but to offer the sacrifice trying to manipulate God. In other words, is worship manipulation? In other words, it should never be manipulation. We are not in the manipulate God manipulating business. And if we're trying to manipulate God, we're falling into this condemnation. It's even worse than abomination. Now you say, well, how in the world could I be manipulating God? I begin to think, you know, I've shared with you this idea of sympathetic magic. Sympathetic magic, this is a word the anthropologists use to describe, goes on in a lot of pagan cultures where they've got these gods, you know, all these gods and goddesses, and you got the god of the rain, you got the god of the harvest and all this stuff. And what you're doing is you're trying to manipulate those gods. You're saying these things are out of my power, they're in the power of the gods. But if I can somehow manipulate the God, and what I do in sympathetic magic is that I do in a little way down here what I want the gods to do up there in a big way. And I gave you the example of voodoo. That's probably the most familiar thing. You know, when you get somebody you want to put a spell on, what do? You make a doll that looks like them, and a lot of times they'll get a lock of their hair, you know, so that there's an identification between the doll and the person that you're wanting to bring a hex on. And so then what do? You take out your pins, you start sticking them in the doll. And the idea, well, what are you doing? You're trying to get the power, the spirits to do on the big scale in the real, you know, to the real person what you're doing to the doll. You are acting out. And I say that man, this went on in those fertility cults. That's why you usually had sex involved in the worship of those gods and goddesses, because that's what they're doing. They're trying to get these fertility gods to do their thing, so you do your thing to try to get them to do their thing, as gross as that might be. So you've got this idea we're acting out, and I started looking around and said, do we see that? Do we have, and I'm thinking, you know, this whole notion, well, you can go home tonight, late at night, turn on religious programming on TV, and you'll see it. Because the guys there saying, just send me in your money. This is seed faith. Seed faith. Send me in your $20, your $50. And why you do that? Because God will give you the big one if you'll give him the little one. You ever thought about that? That what you're really doing is manipulating God. Yes, sir? It's not blatant. That is always there in the background. And so this idea of sympathetic magic that we would equate with pure paganism is still around and well today. And I'm saying more and more, you start thinking about what goes on in some of these circles of manipulating God to that now you got him over the barrel. I mean, after all, you've been doing this for him, so you've done the little thing, now you're expecting him to do the big thing. And that is that same sympathetic magic that you'll find it in cultures, pagan cultures all over the world. Yep. You're exactly right. I've got God in my debt because of the little thing I did for him. Yep. That's that legalistic, and it even goes beyond legalism, because usually legalism is quid pro quo. It's something for something. In this case, it's a big something for my little something. My seed faith gets the big money. I always find it interesting that God's telephone number happens to be the same as his telephone number. You ever see that? Yeah, scrolling at the bottom of the screen, you know, the event, whatever. Strange. Didn't, you know, that God's address just happens to be the same as his. P.O. box, you know, whatever. All right. So there you have some ideas of the idea of, in this case, of the horridness in the sight of God that we would approach him in worship with manipulation on our mind. Now, I want to close with just one thought, and we won't have this on the screen, but it's a well-known verse. I started thinking, what does the Bible have to say about true worship? True worship. Is it a style of music? And by the way, that music, you understand, is a big, big deal today when it comes to worship. We have everything from one end of the spectrum to the other. We got rock bands. We got quartets. Down the church down at the end of my street's having a singing about every night of the week with some quartet that's come in. Southern gospel. In other words, what is it that, what style of music pleases God. What's the true music? You get the picture? Or is it a attitude? For instance, if we're all raising our hands and swaying, is that true worship? Is it clapping? I heard a funny story about Al Martin this week from a guy in Canada of where he went to the Ligonier Conference, was an absolutely horrified that people applauded when they introduced the speaker. And I can see that coming from my background. That never happens. You did not clap in church. But is that true worship? And is this not clapping true worship? Do you get the picture? What I found, let me just cut to the chase. What I found is the Bible has very little to say about what true worship is. It really does. But I tell you what it has a lot to say about, and that's what a true worshiper is. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, here's not true worship, but true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You notice he doesn't give you a formula. He doesn't say these activities constitute true worship. What he does say is this constitutes a true worshiper. And so at the end of the day, and I think a lot of what we would call worship is culturally driven. The style of worship that I run into in Mexico, especially down in the villages, is very, very different even from what they do in the cities in Mexico. They have their style of music. Drives you nuts. This boom, 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 boom. You can hear it a mile away, the bass guitar. Boom, boom, boom. It's their style. It's what, you know, they hear that. Man, it's time to go to church. I grew up in another culture where you hear Stamps Baxter, quartets. Man, that's really, what I'm saying is our style to a large degree is culturally driven, what we think is compatible. But these things trump all the other. That's what we've been seeing in these Proverbs, that it really doesn't matter whether you're bringing a sacrifice, whether you're praying. If your heart's wicked, it's an abomination. It really doesn't matter. And to come to God thinking that somehow by the kind of music, we just sang three songs. Which is the most worshipful? All right, let's have a popularity contest. What do we sing? Behold our God from the squalor, his robes for mine. How many think, let's start with his robes for mine. We'll do them in the order that we sang it. If you're saying of those three, which is the best worship song of the three? His robes for mine. Let me see your hands. All right, from the squalor. Think I know what's going to happen. Behold our God. Okay, everybody, you think that's the best one? Well, they're all good. I wouldn't have picked them out if they wasn't good. Why behold our God? Robert? Okay. Okay. I'm setting you up here. It's really a trick question because I think they're all legitimate songs of worship. But because, it's interesting to me that behold our God would probably be the most popular song we sing right now in our church. Because the music is very moving. Would you not agree? We think, well, this is worshiping. This is praising. This is, well, man, we can cut loose. But I'm saying, think about the words to his robes for mine. Folks, you can't get it. There is far more gospel in his robes for mine than in behold our God. You understand why I say that? There's far more gospel in from the squalor than in behold our God. If you want to talk about that we're worshiping him in the spirit and truth of Jesus Christ, then those songs ought to move us. And you say, well, I just don't feel the same thing when I sing those songs as when I sing. And there's your problem. That we have equated worship with a feeling. And we want to feel a particular way. And if we don't feel that way, we're not worshiping a spirit. That's right. And we confuse the two. And to worship God in spirit and in truth means that you come before God with His truth, which is in Christ, and you're in spirit, is you mean that truth. You're not just going through the acts. You're not pretending. You're not trying to manipulate God. You're coming to Him on His terms. You're reflecting to Him His grace and mercy that has come to you. And that's real worship, real true worship. So anyway, we're not going to solve all these problems tonight by any chance of the imagination. But do you see the trends in our day? I hear stories. I don't get out much. You know, even when I get out, it's like this weekend, I'm listening to me. I don't get to go and sample. But I hear things, you know. And over again, whether you're here in America or up in Canada, same story. Is that undoubtedly what is happening in a lot of cases is that worship is being equated with what goes on in the music. We got to get over that. Worship is what happens when we hear the Word of God, when we're under the instruction of His Word. That is as much worship as the other. And yet at the same time, I like these songs. I was just thinking tonight, the first time I heard Behold Our God was down in Mexico. I was preaching on Job. And at the end of the service, Marco got up there and led 300 people singing Behold Our God. And it'd make the hair stand up on the back of your neck to hear him do that. And then I was thinking From the Squalor, the church I was up in Canada, the preacher's daughter played that for me the last trip I was up there. That's where I heard it, brought it back here. So I'm thankful for these things to be exposed. But boy, we got to be careful. And it's like a narcotic. It's like getting a sugar high, and we want more sugar, more fluff. I'm going to shut up. Let's pray. Yes, Oscar. In other words, you're a manic depressant type of high and low. Yeah, that's right. If we're not being elevated emotionally, then nothing happened. There was no worship. I think that's exactly right. We can't come down off the high, and we want that high every time. Any other comments? I love good music. Make no mistake about that. But there's a sense in which our music has to be doctrinally based, has to be correct according to the Word of God, and then our heart's in it. We mean what we're doing. The old saying is, more lies are sung over a hymn book than any other place. That's true. Yeah, David. Yeah, that's right. And interesting you mentioned giving. I would love to do a little look at what the act of giving in our corporate worship signifies. And that, you know, rather than just nonchalantly they're passing the plate and they put something in it, but we realize that this is an act of worship. I think it's important that we're not, you know, we're just not fund collecting like the Red Cross. This is a token. This is part of my worship of God. And maybe we have a chance to do it. And again, it just, a lot depends. I dated a girl back home that was family's over in Assembly of God Church in Levon, a little town nearby. And for some reason, we didn't have church on Sunday night, so I went over to her church. And I was just sitting there minding my business, and there's this lady behind me. I believe she is 90, if she is a day. And all of a sudden, in the middle of their service, she stood up and let out a yell. She was right behind me. Took 7 years off my life. I didn't think she could hardly move, and she jumped up and let out a yell that raised the roof. Well, the Spirit got a hold of her, you know. I'm not particularly fond of that. That was not a good experience for me. And then, of course, there's the snake handlers. If you ever want to read a interesting book, read Salvation on Sand Mountain. Do you all recall 15 years ago, one of these snake handling pastors over in Alabama that was brought up on murder charges in a trial in Birmingham for killing his wife by forcing her to stick her arm in the snake cage, and she got bit several times, and he went off and left her to die. And she managed to crawl out to the road, and some neighbors found her, and she actually survived. And so they brought this guy up on murder charges. This book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, is the account of the reporter for the newspaper in Birmingham that was assigned to that case to cover it. And he got infatuated with the whole picture and started following that circuit from northern Alabama up through the Appalachia, up to Kentucky, West Virginia. And you want a fascinating read? That's a fascinating read. Salvation on Sand Mountain. The Squirrel Revival. No, this is knocking people dead rather than... But to them, that's, you know, there you go. All right. We've got to get down to praying here.